Hey, I'm really glad you've chosen to listen to this message. It's being brought to you through the ministry of Bacon's Castle Baptist Church, and it was recorded live in one of our morning worship services.
If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 12. Again, we continue our study in the book of Luke, and I'll remind you again, one of the benefits of a church that preaches through passages of the Bible, Lord willing, you'll know the passage for next week. So it'll be where we leave off, starting in chapter 12, verse 13. So this week, I think it would be a good practice to at least read over once the passage. That way, you're not being faced with it for the first time as we read in the service. For those of you who might be concerned or afraid, Lord willing, Jimmy will be back up here next week. So, fear not. But if you're in Luke chapter 12, I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. Luke 12, verses 1 through 12. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he, that's Jesus, began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leavens of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows." In verse 8, "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." So verse 1, in the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together. Okay, so remember, right there, remember last week where we left off. At the end of chapter 11, remember Jesus was in the house of the Pharisee. He had been invited to a meal, but before they even got to the food, there's a hand-washing incident that led to really a series of condemnation-filled statements from Jesus towards the religious leaders. Remember the woes. Woe to you, Pharisees. Woe to you. Woe to you, lawyers, you religious leaders. And so the passage, chapter 11, ended, if you just lift your eyes up, verse 53, as he went away from there, so as Jesus is leaving, the scribes and Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things. Here's the purpose, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. And so here he's left that scene where we're transitioning to a different scene. And now Jesus is no longer in the Pharisees' house, but he's back with his disciples. Okay, and verse 1 makes clear that his disciples are the intended audience for this passage, for these 12 verses. It's the disciples. But it's not only the disciples who are there with him. Okay, it's thousands of people. They're pressing one another. There's thousands. And they gathered and they're trampling one another. It seems as though the audience of Jesus is growing. Right? He's just condemned the Pharisees. Presumably this is the anti-Pharisee crowd. That's right, you tell them I'm following him because he just gave it to the Pharisees. Perhaps that's why they're following, but the feeling is that this audience is growing so that there's thousands. His popularity is clearly on the rise. But Jesus knows, and we know, that this popularity is going to be short-lived. And instead of getting caught up in the present hype, Jesus takes the opportunity to prepare his followers. Okay, he prepares his disciples for what's coming, for what's ahead. Because there might be fanfare now, there might be a large crowd now, but in the big picture, the opposition of Jesus is on the rise. Those opposing him are growing. Remember, back in verse 51 of chapter 9, the transition of the entire book of Luke is Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. So in the second half of the book, it's Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. And what happens in Jerusalem? He's crucified. He's killed. Okay, so he's on his way to Jerusalem. So this fanfare is going to be short-lived. And knowing the opposition to him and his message, knowing that it's on the rise, Jesus knows that his road isn't going to be easy, but he also knows that his disciples' road isn't going to be easy. He knows that his disciples are going to walk a similar path that he is going to walk. And so at this point, in these 12 verses, Jesus addresses two tendencies, I see, that his disciples will be tempted towards. There are these two tendencies that will be common for his disciples. And so these two tendencies are hypocrisy and fear. Okay, and so in the outline there's two tendencies that Jesus is addressing. And one, the tendency towards hypocrisy is in verses 2 and 3. And then the tendency towards fear, which dominates really this passage, is verses 4 through 12. Okay, and so Jesus, in addressing these tendencies, what he's going to do, he's going to combat these tendencies with truth. Okay, so he's going to tell them the truth about these tendencies, and these tendencies are fought by knowledge of God, by the truth that Jesus tells them. And so he doesn't only make them aware of these tendencies, but he arms his disciples to fight these tendencies with the truth. It's as if a right knowledge of God, this truth, is going to serve as an enormous spotlight that serves to illuminate the reality in which the disciples are going to live. To illuminate the reality of the path that they are on following Jesus. So first, we see the tendency towards hypocrisy, verses 2 and 3. He begins, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." And that's hypocrisy. He tells us, the other gospel writers don't tell us what the leaven is, but Luke makes plain. It's hypocrisy. Jesus' first warning is to beware of the leaven, or your translation may say the yeast of the Pharisees. Having just left the Pharisees' house, it's understandable that now is the time for Jesus to address hypocrisy. Last week we saw that the main issue that's found with the Pharisees was their hypocrisy. We use the word pretending. They were pretenders. The Pharisees acted apart. There was a disconnect between their outside, their appearance, and what was the reality on the inside. There was a disconnect. We saw last week their outside appeared clean and pure, but on the inside they were like rotting graves. They were rotten, dead. And Jesus' point that we made last week is that the path of pretending, the path of the Pharisees, is not the path that leads towards life, but in fact, it's the path that leads towards death. And that was the path that the Pharisees were on. It was leading to death and judgment. And so Jesus says, beware of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And look at how he urges them to fight this tendency towards hypocrisy. Continuing in verse 2, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. And verse 3, therefore, whatever you have said in dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. And so Jesus is basically saying, beware of hypocrisy. Beware, because here's the reason. Be on guard against it, because everything will be known. Nothing is going to be hidden. Full disclosure is coming. You see, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees was dependent on secrecy, on the ability to hide, on their masks, on their costumes. They had their reputations, their external purity. People respected them. People loved them. They got the best seats in the synagogues and the best greetings, but all of their external purity was simply a cover-up. It was a mask. It was fake. It wasn't who they were. If people only knew the reality of these Pharisees, there would be no following, there'd be no respect. There'd only be shock, amazement. But for the Pharisees, as long as no one knew the truth about them, they were safe. They didn't have to fear being exposed. So the Pharisees, they fell into this pattern of, they don't have to do hard work of evaluating heart motivations. They don't have to evaluate their hearts. They don't have to repent. They simply have to keep the outside clean. Just keep the outside looking good. And the result is that people loved and respected them. They are the godly ones. Look at them. And these disciples, Jesus' followers, they certainly would feel this temptation to live a life that deceives so that a public reputation would endear people to them. I mean, think about this. First of all, it's going to be a temptation for the disciples because the principles of the Pharisees are ingrained in human nature. Okay, we're all Pharisees. We're all tempted towards that. But for these disciples specifically, think about it. When Jesus goes, they are his representatives on earth. There's only going to be 12 of them. Okay, think about the scene. There's thousands of people right here now. There's thousands of people following. Okay, the crowd is growing. The disciples were part of this inside group. They were followers of Jesus who was drawing this crowd. They were on the inside. They were part of something big. And surely, even at this point, there's this rise, this love of being significant rising within their hearts. Wow, look at this. Look at me. I'm on the inside. It'd be easy for them at this point to proclaim a message that lent itself towards the growing a crowd. When Jesus is gone, surely they would be tempted to publicly portray something that made much of themselves, that endeared people to themselves like the Pharisees. I mean, think about the message that Jesus was going to leave them with. When he's gone, they're his representatives. Okay, and there's going to be pressure. Okay, the people that crucified Jesus aren't going to go away. Like David mentioned earlier this morning. Okay, he mentioned the knock at the door. Who is it? They're scared. They're afraid. These disciples were going to face extreme pressure. I mean, they're going to be tempted to lighten up this message. That whole thing about bearing the cross and dying to self, Jesus didn't mean that. Here's what he meant. To smooth some of the rough edges of Jesus' teaching. There's no such thing as Gehenna, as a place of wrath. That doesn't exist. Don't worry about that. Surely there's a temptation for them to appease these authorities or religious leaders. After all, these are the people who would have authority to put this small band of men to death. And so Jesus knows that these pressures are going to be real. And so at this point, before things get really tough, Jesus seeks to expose the folly behind hypocrisy, the folly behind leading a double life. The folly of believing one message, one thing, acting one way in private, and proclaiming another message, living another way in public. Their tendency was to want to live a hypocritical life, a life that was faithful in the private, but if pressure came, all bets are off. We're not going along with that. So that was their temptation, their tendency to hypocrisy. But this hypocrisy, according to Jesus, is destructive and empty, and it's the same trap that the Pharisees had fallen into. These men were not called to live for the approval of men. No disciple ever is. And Jesus exposes this tendency by teaching the truth that God sees and knows everything. That's the point of verses 2 and 3. Their entire lives, public and private, were lived before the face of God. There's no escaping it. There's no secrecy. I was reminded of Psalm 139. Listen to these words of the psalmist and listen to this knowledge of God. He writes, "You, O Lord, you have searched me and you have known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and you're acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." Do you hear that? This knowledge of God that is exhausted, it pierces through any and all hypocrisy. The knowledge of God is the truth that exposes, that helps us fight hypocrisy. I think just for us to think about in terms of application, we should consider this. Beware of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy assumes that your secret is safe. It assumes that no one will ever know the truth. You pretend because you think it offers protection, security. You think people won't know. Perhaps you think this: if anyone knew my thoughts, oh, if they knew the way that I talk to my spouse or the way I treat my kids in private, if they knew about my past, or if they knew the truth about my relationship with that coworker, if they knew how I spent my time, how lazy I was, or anything else, fill in the blank, anything else, if that knowledge is made aware, people would be terrified. You think, I can't let people know that. If anyone knew this, they would be shocked. They wouldn't believe it. They'd be terrified at who I was. And so, we're faced with a decision, and it's much easier to pretend, to take the route of hypocrisy, to put on the mask. It's really easy to do that at church, to fake a smile and holy talk. Friends, God knows. There's nothing hidden from him. Your entire life is lived before his eyes. Men, teenagers, your internet history is never ultimately erased. There are no secrets. Let us heed this warning. Beware of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Because once it takes hold, it spreads quickly and it infects our entire person. This is the nature of all sin, but especially hypocrisy. It spreads like leaven and it infects the whole person. Hypocrisy is short-sighted. It deceives us, me, you, into thinking that your secret is safe. And I'll tell you, you could go your entire life deceiving everyone, spouse, friend, coworkers. You could make it through your entire life deceiving everyone. But the reality is, there's a day coming when you will be exposed. Secrecy ends. There's a day coming. The truth is, secrecy doesn't really exist because God knows all things. And so the call for us believers, let us be true. That's a quote we read last week. Let us be genuine. I'm not arguing for a sin-free life. I have to clarify this. I'm not arguing for a sin-free life. I'm simply arguing for a transparent life. Let us resist the temptation to pretend like we don't struggle with sin. Let us live lives that are honest about sin. I'm not saying we should wear t-shirts that publicly display our sin struggles. I'm not saying we go around walking with a bullhorn saying, here's my struggles. But I'm saying that there should be people, there should be relationships in our lives with people who would not be surprised by our secrets. There should be relationships. We should have relationships. There should be people in our lives who are not surprised by our secrets. Let us be real. Let us be true. Let us be genuine. And Jesus moving on from verses 2 and 3 to a second tendency. So that's the fear, the tendency of hypocrisy. Then second, there's a tendency towards fear. Okay, and this tendency towards fear dominates the rest of these verses. But first, the first manifestation in verses 4 through 7, if you go to the next slide, there's an outline that should kind of lay this all out. So that is the outline that kind of, that's how I'm reading this passage. Okay, so we're here in the second bullet point, the tendency towards fear, verses 4 through 12. And the first fear is fear of physical death, and that's verses 4 through 7. And so in the same way that Jesus combats the tendency towards hypocrisy with knowing God, with knowledge of God, knowing that God knows all things, okay, he now begins to combat the tendency towards fear. Okay, and the two fears are physical death, verses 4 through 7. Then we'll look at public identification with Christ, verses 8 through 12. Okay, but let's not get ahead of ourselves. First, the first fear, physical death. There is in human nature a tendency, a temptation to fear. Okay, fear comes natural to us from our first parents in the garden, hiding from God, hiding in order that they might not be exposed, all the way down to us. Fear is something that comes natural in a fallen world. And for these disciples, as they're on the path, as they're following Jesus, they're going to have a lot of things to fear. The road ahead of them is marked with potential fear. Think about the road. Think about the coming trials and persecutions in the book of Acts. Think about the records of how these men died. So here now, before things get tough, Jesus exposes the folly of fear. And right here in these specific verses, it's the fear of man, the folly of fear of man over the fear of God. So Jesus' point here is that there's a fear whose object is God that drives out all other fears. Okay, so it's like, okay, you're going to fear. There's a secondary fear, but there's an ultimate primary fear, and we should fear this fear. This fear drives out all other fear. Okay, so that's his point. There's a fear. There is someone you should fear, but it's not who you think, disciples. That's his point. I was reminded of an 18th century Scottish minister named Thomas Chalmers. Okay, maybe you've heard the name, but he wrote a sermon or an article in the 1800s, and it's called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. I mention that so that you can Google it, you can find it. It's a great article. But here's the principle, okay, and it relates to what Jesus is doing here. But the principle of Chalmers in that sermon, he's basically trying to answer the question, okay, how do I get rid of love of the world? So it's a 1 John passage, and it says, you know, do not love the world or things in the world, for the one that loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so he asks the question, well, how do we get rid of our love of the world? Okay, and he gives two ways that people try to get rid of the love of the world. Okay, and the first one, which he says is futile, he says, quote, a demonstration of the world's vanity is the means that people seek to get rid of their love for the world. So it's basically, I'm going to fill my mind with all the truths about the world, about how futile, how vain, how useless it is. And my hope is that my heart will simply withdraw its love from the world. So just I want to expose the world to my heart. Therefore, it will seeing the truth, it will withdraw its love from the world. He says that's futile. That's useless. He says that the second way, and the way that he spends the rest of the article or the sermon arguing for, is that the way to get rid of love of the world is to set before your heart another object that is more worthy of your love. So it's not like, okay, don't love. It's instead totally change your perspective and say, here's an object that is worthy of my love. Okay, and the result is that the heart will be prevailed upon not only just to get rid of this love, but there will be nothing, there will be something to succeed, and there will be a new affection. So do you see that the title, there's an expulsive power of a new affection. Does that make sense? So when my affections are drawn towards the greater thing, okay, all lesser things will be expulsed out, will be cast out. And that's, I think, that principle is what Jesus is showing here. There's a fear whose object is God that will drive out all lesser fears. There's a fear of God that is healthy for the Christian. And so I think that's his point. He's teaching the expulsive power of the fear of God. So we see this tendency towards fear in physical death, verses 4 and 5. I tell you, friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he's killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. The logic is pretty straightforward, isn't it? Don't fear those who can merely kill your body. Don't be afraid of them. Instead, fear him, that's God, who can kill and then cast into hell. Fear him. I mean, notice, what's the difference? Those can merely kill the body. This killing, it's limited. This death is limited. Those who can kill the body, what else can they do? Nothing. It's limited. Their authority ends after they kill you. Nothing else to do. In this setting, okay, who are those who can only kill the body? It's these Pharisees, these religious leaders, these opponents that are going to rise, these detractors of Jesus, those who are going to seek Jesus' life. They actually already are. We saw at the end of chapter 11, they're already seeking to plot against him. There's a death threat out on Jesus already. And so Jesus is praying, don't fear those who can merely destroy the body. And so the issue here, I think we can read into this that the issue, okay, it's not simply don't just be afraid of them, but if your fear of them leads you to compromise, or if your fear of them leads you to live a life that is not worthy of your calling, okay, that's the issue. I mean, it might be said that this fear is the fear of hypocrisy, okay? The fear that leads to hypocrisy. Think about the road that lies before these disciples. Okay, they're going to be afraid of the Pharisees. They're going to be afraid of the Romans. They're going to be afraid of these men who can kill them. Okay, and this fear can easily lead them to compromise their lives and the message that they had received from Jesus. Okay, this fear was capable of paralyzing them. Do you understand? If they fear man so that they compromise what they've been called to, if their lives are dictated by this fear, okay, that's a problem. Okay, because this fear is limited, or this authority, this power to kill is limited. These disciples, their cause, the mission was a suffering one. They were to arm themselves with courage and holy resolution. I think that's what Jesus is doing. He's arming them with courage for the truth, or courage with the truth about God. He addresses this real fear. I mean, let's be honest, this is a real fear that the disciples are going to face. But he's showing that there's a fear that should that is far greater than the fear of those who can merely kill. And this greater fear should shine a spotlight on the limited authority of those who can merely kill the body. And so the death threatened by opponents is limited. In fact, most of these disciples would be killed. But it's limited. There's a death, Jesus is arguing, there's a death whose limits extend far beyond the physical grave. There is one who can not only kill the body, but can cast into hell. And this is the one to be feared. This is God. This one, his authority, it's not limited. It's total. It's complete. And this one, this God, he not only knows all things, but he one day will judge all things. He has power and authority that is literally awesome. And this fear of God, this fear, this should drive these disciples through the valleys up ahead. At this point in their lives, Jesus is saying, faithfulness to God should be fought for. Don't abandon the mission. Fight for it at all cost, even if that cost is your life. Faithfulness to this one is to be fought for at all costs. I think application-wise, if you're a non-believer, do you realize that you will stand before the judge one day? And this judge has authority to cast you into eternal torment, eternal punishment in hell. That's what awaits you, non-Christian. He is the judge. He is coming to judge. You will stand before him naked and exposed, having nothing to say for yourselves, deserving of judgment. But non-Christian, the good news is that this man speaking in this passage, Jesus, okay, he gave his life so that you might not have to be exposed, so that you might stand confidently before the judge of all. Those who put their faith in Christ are free from condemnation. What fear do we have, as we sang earlier? Christ has made a way for you, non-Christian. I urge you, put your faith and trust in him. Turn to him this morning. Failure to do so will end in a scary judgment. You will face the judge of all the earth, but he has made a way for you. But Christian, I think an application for us, the fear of man is one of the greatest obstacles that stands between the soul and heaven. That's what J.C. Ryle says. Now, while many of us will probably never face this fear of death that the disciples would face, okay, we're not. Many of us aren't going to be killed for our identification with Christ. Okay, that is a real fear, and there are brothers and sisters all over the world who at this moment live in the face of that fear. Okay, our brothers and sisters, we pray for North Korea, Somalia, Somalia and Syria. Okay, these are our brothers and sisters who do face the fear of physical death for their identification with Christ. We should not forget these brothers and sisters. We should pray for the persecuted church. So while many of us won't face that exact fear, it doesn't seem like, okay, I don't think we should downplay the fear of man that's present here in our lives, in our culture, in our society. There's a fear of man that will lead us into compromise. There's a fear of man that will dictate how we live our lives. I mean, in our increasingly hostile culture, any claim, any statement identifying oneself with Christ or Christianity is met with opposition. Anything. So we're faced with these questions. What do men say of me? What are they going to think about me? What are they going to do to me? These are questions we're faced with. And at this point, the question that Jesus would ask is simply this: what's the worst thing that man could do to you? What's the worst thing they could do? What's the worst thing they could say about you? Is there any fear of God when we shrink back from our identification with Christ at the first sign of opposition or public ridicule or scorn or mocking? There is no fear of God. And Jesus here encourages a healthy fear of God. We must look away from those who can only hurt the body, or I'll add reputation, and look towards him who has dominion over all things, including the soul. We must turn our eyes from those who can only injure us in the life here and now. We must look to him who can condemn us to eternal misery in the life to come. So what fear is dictating how you live? If your life, Christian, is marked by a fear of man that constantly leads you to compromise, and if your life is marked by a fear of man that constantly causes you to be ashamed of Christ, that's a problem. If that's you, your fear of man and of death and what man can do to you is leading you down a path that the Pharisees were on. Now, I'm not talking about a one-time deal. I'm talking about a persistent, constant compromise and a constant shame of Christ. We'll get to more of that later. But Jesus would simply reorient your fear priorities. Fear God, not man. The Christian lives with a healthy fear of God. The Christian lives with a fear of God that supplants all others. The Christian says, I fear God, therefore there is no one else I need to fear. I fear God, therefore there is no one else I need to fear. So fear God. But second, the tendency towards fear is fought not only with the truth of the reality of we should fear God, but secondly, in verses 6 and 7, trust God. There's a call to trust God. Jesus quickly follows up the command to fear God with a second command in verse 7. Look at verse 7. Okay, it's a second command. But instead of saying, here, fear this, fear God, instead he tells the disciples, fear not. Okay, and so I struggle with, what's the connection between verses 5 and 6? It seems like an abrupt shift, doesn't it? We've just talked about, he has authority to cast you into hell, fear him. And then we go into this nature lesson that ends with, fear not. And so it's confusing. Well, I think understanding what's the object of the fear not in verse 7 helps us understand. And I think the object of fear in verse 7 is the exact same object of fear in verse 4. Okay, so verse 4, remember we said, don't fear those who can kill the body. Verse 7 just says, don't fear. And I think that physical death is still the issue here. Verse 7, we have to be honest, it doesn't explicitly say what not to fear, but I think the context makes plain that physical death is the issue. I think that's why he goes into these illustrations from nature. You can trust God. You don't have to fear death, physical death. And so, he gives two lessons in order to help disciples combat this fear of death. The first lesson comes from the sparrows. Luke says that five sparrows are sold for 2 pennies. Okay, Matthew tells us that 2 sparrows are sold for 1 penny. For those of you discount shoppers, that means you buy 4 sparrows, you get 1 free. And so Jesus' point, his point is that these birds are nearly worthless. I mean, they are cheap. And the point is that not even one of them, not even the free one, is forgotten before God. Not even one is forgotten by God. Not even one is forgotten in God's sight. God cares for the sparrow. I think that's his point. The sparrow doesn't die apart from God. In the second illustration, it's more personal. He says, the hairs on your head. Jesus says, every hair is numbered. Every hair. Think of how insignificant your hair is. Think of how numerous it is. Thousands of hairs. And Jesus says, not one of them is missing a number. All are counted for, even those that you've lost. Your hairs are numbered. God knows his people intimately. Think of that knowledge. And so after these two nature lessons, Jesus concludes, fear not. Fear not, trust God. You're more valuable than many sparrows. I think it's clear Jesus is preparing his disciples for the road ahead. And notice he's not saying you're not going to die. He doesn't tell them that. He never promises them that. Because they will be killed. But his point is that you don't have to fear dying apart from God. Apart from God knowing. God knows them, and nothing will happen to those he knows apart from his will. Again, I'll quote James Cha, I think, pointed us to this quote, but he said it was from George Otis Jr., who says, I'm immortal until I have done everything that God has for me to do. I'm immortal until I have done everything that God has for me to do. Death doesn't fall on people apart from God. That should give us great confidence. I mean, the application for us, in these disciples' case, death and martyrdom was going to be a real possibility. Okay, for many of our brothers and sisters, that is a real possibility. Their identification with Christ was going to put them at great risk. Okay, and this call for them to trust God and to rest in his intimate knowledge was the bedrock for them throughout the book of Acts. I mean, they go confidently, they're given the Spirit, but they have confidence that they're not going to die apart from God. I mean, Paul knows, I'm getting to Rome. I know I am. I don't care if I'm going to get shipwrecked or imprisoned. I don't care. God is caring for me. I'm not going to pass away apart from his knowledge. And so this truth was a bedrock for them, and I think this truth certainly should continue to be a bedrock for believers, those all over the world facing daily fears of persecution. I mean, think about brothers in North Korea, who their identification with Christ puts them at great risk of loss of life. Do you think this is encouraging for them? That their hairs are numbered? Can they lose their head without God knowing? Certainly not. Think about missionaries who've put themselves in the middle of war-torn countries or unknown forests. Do you think this is a bedrock for them? Think this gives them confidence? One application, are you planning to give your life to fill the gap and take the gospel where it's not known? If that's you this morning, take this truth with you as you go. Take it with you. This is a confidence-giving truth. We can go boldly. But for those of us who aren't in any real or pressing danger of losing our lives on the account of identification with Christ, this truth still serves as an enormous encouragement. I mean, Christian, not a hair falls from your head without God knowing. Not a sparrow falls from the sky without God knowing it. Do you think that your life will be snuffed out apart from God's sovereign will? I mean, this is a truth. This is the truth from which we live our lives, or a truth. Your days are numbered. Specifically, I think about parents of young children. This is a fear that James and I had to wrestle with. We continue to have to wrestle with. The truth is, our children's days are numbered. Our children's lives won't end 40 days or 40 years short. God knows the days of our children. Do not fear. We can trust God. I'm not saying it won't be hard. I'm not saying there's not tragedy. But I'm saying ultimately there's a foundation on which we rest, which is trusting God. Moving on, verses 8 through 12. The last section of our passage, and probably the most debated, especially verse 10, which we'll get to. But I think the issue here, okay, it still falls under that bullet point of fear. It's still fear, their tendency towards fear. But instead of fear of physical death, like we saw in 4 through 7, the fear now is fear that comes with public identification with Christ. Look at verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And so the issue is acknowledging or confessing Christ before men. Okay, the idea is publicly identifying oneself with Christ, professing, confessing, proclaiming Christ. It's a very public image. Okay, and so the equation is acknowledging Christ before men equals Christ acknowledging you before men. Okay, before the angels, this is the end judgment. At judgment, those who acknowledge Christ publicly before men will be publicly acknowledged by the Son of Man. The flip side of failure to acknowledge Christ before men leads to failure for Christ to acknowledge you on the judgment day. And so the question, why I think that this is still related to fear, the question is, well, why would someone not confess or acknowledge Christ before men? What would drive someone not to identify with Christ, not to confess Christ, not to acknowledge Christ? What is it that would cause someone to deny Christ? And I thought of Peter. I thought of the example of Peter on the night of the crucifixion. Do you remember what happened to Peter? He's asked three different times. Jesus has been taken away. His crucifixion is pending. It's imminent. He's outside of fire, and a little girl says, "Aren't you one of those guys? Aren't you with Jesus?" "I don't know him. I don't know him," says Peter. A second time, "I think you are. I'm not one of his disciples." "No, you got it wrong. I'm not one of his disciples." And then finally, "I don't know what you're talking about. I have no idea what you're talking about." All three times, Peter is afraid. What's going to happen? "Yep, you're right. I'm one of them. Take me." Right? That is a fearful thing. Public confession at that point was a fearful thing, and Peter cowered. And so this theme of fear continues in verses 8 and 9. There's really only one reason why disciples refuse to acknowledge Christ before men, and at the end of the day, that's fear. And so Jesus, again, mentions a greater fear, namely the thought of being denied by Christ. The thought of hearing the words, "Depart from me." Jesus says, a disciple who refuses to confess him before men, a disciple who does that has a lot more to fear than what man could do to him. At the end of the day, there are really only two options when it comes to Christ: confess him or deny him. There's no middle ground. Jesus is making the point that a failure to confess him is really the same as denying him. Now, I want to be clear. I want to be careful. I don't want to lessen the force of these words, but I do want to make sure that we understand, that you understand what I'm saying. I'm not talking about, I don't think Jesus is talking about a one-time failure. Okay, if you have a tender conscience, okay, hear this. It's not a type of a once-and-you're-done thing. Okay, like I just mentioned, Peter, three times he struck out in one night. He denied the Son of Man three times. Okay, so it's not a one-and-done type of thing. All right, but the denial here, I think what Jesus is talking about, is a denial that characterizes a life and a denial that continues for the longevity of one's life. I mean, simply, let me say this. If you're a Christian, if you've been one for any amount of time and nobody knows, if you're a Christian and nobody knows, friends, that's a problem. Following Jesus is a public thing. It affects how you live. It can't be merely internalized and have no effect. You aren't just a Christian at church on Sunday. If you're here and you claim to be a Christian, if that news was given to your spouse or your kids or a coworker or a friend, if they would hear that you claim to be a Christian, if they would be shocked, okay, that's a problem. Following Jesus involves confessing him before others. If your entire life is lived with no identification with Christ, that is a problem. I think that's what Jesus is saying. You have no reason to think a complete denial, continual denial of Christ can be accepted on the final day. I never knew you. Who are you? You didn't confess me before men. And so practically speaking, this truth is challenging for me. I mean, think about evangelism, the message that we've been given. Why do I shy away from speaking about Christ? Why do I shy away? I'm afraid. I have fears. And Jesus would simply say to me and to any of us who struggle, confess me, fear not what anyone will think of you. Fear not. Speak. Fear not. Verse 10 follows, and this is probably the most controversial of our entire passage. But before I look at it, let me remind you of Peter. Okay, I think that's a good paradigm. I think it's fair to say that Peter, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, okay, denied Jesus. Okay, I think it's fair to say that he spoke a word against the Son of Man. Okay, I think that can be said of Peter. He spoke a word against the Son of Man. Okay, but Peter's response to that was telling. He was convicted. Immediately, he was sorrowful. He goes out and weeps. His response was telling. Peter would go on and publicly proclaim Christ. He was an apostle. He's the rock. So Peter's response to that denial is telling. In other words, he was forgiven. He won't stand before Jesus, before the Son of Man on final judgment and be denied. No. And so when we get to verse 10 and we read, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Okay, that makes sense because we have examples of it. People speak against the Son of Man regularly. So far, so good. But then verse 10 continues, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And so what's the difference? You can speak a word against the Son of Man, you're forgiven, but you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you're not. What's the difference? Well, I think first, notice the wording itself. One is a speaking against the Son of Man. One is a blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. I think speaking against can be a pattern. Okay, I think speaking against that Jesus is referring to that will be denied at the last day is a speaking against that characterizes. So I said it's a characterizing thing. It can be. Okay, and so those who speak against the Son of Man in that way won't be forgiven. They have denied Christ. But in verse 10, the one who cannot be forgiven isn't the one who speaks against the Son, but it's the one who blasphemes the Holy Spirit. So blasphemy, I think this is the best way to understand it. It's not so much a single act of rejection. Okay, I think blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in this case, it's a persistent and decisive rejection of the Spirit, of His message and His work. Hear me again. It's a persistent and decisive rejection. And so when someone persistently and decisively rejects the testimony of the Spirit, there's no forgiveness of sins for that person. Why? Because the Spirit testifies to the person and work of Christ. When Jesus was gone, he's saying, I'm leaving my Spirit with you. And he's going to convict the world. If someone rejects the ministry of the Spirit, pointing to Christ and his work, how can there be forgiveness of sins? That is a rejection of the very plan of salvation that God has ordained. There's no salvation outside of Christ. And so there is no forgiveness of sins for the one who consistently rejects the Spirit, his testimony. To decidedly reject this testimony is to cut oneself off from God's only plan of salvation. So of course there's no forgiveness of sins for this person. This sin, as long as it is persisted, is unforgivable. But let's not forget that the solution to even this sin is repentance. Repentance canceled the unforgiveness of the sin. Here's why. Okay, we're saying repentance requires turning and trusting in Christ as the only sufficient payment for sins, as the only source of peace with God. Okay, that's faith and repentance. Over here, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a rejection of that entire plan, saying, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. That doesn't affect me. And so it's impossible to continue in this path and go this way at the same time. It's impossible. And so, non-believer, if you're here, if you know the gospel, you've heard it over and over and over, and you refuse to repent and believe, you refuse to take seriously the command placed on you by the gospel, you are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You are in repentance. And if you don't turn, there will be no forgiveness for you. But non-Christian, there's good news. Faith and repentance in Christ. There's forgiveness in Christ. The gospel is good news. So I think that's the point. The one who intentionally, decisively rejects the Spirit and his message and his testimony to Christ will have no forgiveness of sins. So as an application to non-believer, if you're a believer, let me encourage you this morning. If you hear this, if you're any of these things that I've been saying and you're afraid, you're asking questions like, am I doing this? Have I done this? Am I rejecting the Spirit? Have I done it? I don't want that to be me. If that's you this morning, let me encourage you. Number one, your fear speaks volumes. Okay, if you are rejecting, hard-heartedly rejecting the Spirit, you have no concern, no care at all for the Spirit, or no care at all if you were rejecting or blaspheming the Spirit. So the fact that you're afraid is good news for you. And the second thing that I would say is this isn't a one-time thing. It's not like, well, I did it a long time ago and I cut myself off. No, repentance and faith in Christ is the solution. You don't commit this sin accidentally. Young people, you don't commit this sin accidentally. You don't have to be afraid. And so before finishing this section, Jesus makes one final point about the Spirit, verses 11 and 12. And so on the subject of the testimony of the Spirit, he seeks to encourage his disciples. And I think, again, he's encouraging them for the road ahead. Look at verses 11 and 12. When they bring you before the synagogues, your oppressors, your persecutors, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious. Don't be anxious about how you're going to defend yourself or what you should say. For, here's why, the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. And if you're familiar with the book of Acts, you'll know that these disciples would have many situations where this exact situation would play out. They had no fear before Felix, the governor. I'm sure these words rang through their minds every time they're awaiting trial or being brought before the authorities. Jesus promises them, you're not going to be alone. In the midst of these difficult words about denying the Son of Man and blaspheming the Holy Spirit, where Jesus just left, he closes with great encouragement. And again, I think it has to do with fear. Don't be anxious is what he says, but why would you be anxious? You'd be anxious because of what man could do to you. It's still, at the end of the day, I think it's fear at the bottom of it. And so this group of disciples, standing before the Roman government, before the religious leaders, before the authorities, okay, they were going to be apparent underdogs. They're just this ragtag team, ordinary men. And Jesus tells them, don't be anxious, you won't be alone. Jesus told them earlier in the Gospel of John, it's better for you that I'm leaving. It's better that my physical presence is going to be removed from this earth. Why? Because I'm going to send you a helper, my spirit, and he's going to do way more than I can do here and now. And so it's good news that I'm going away, because my absence means the presence of another. And so God's care here is shown for his disciples. So these men, these disciples could face persecution, could face pressure, could face opposition confidently. They could do it confidently. Well, as we close, I mean, we live in a hostile world. That's the world we live. It's a hostile world. There's much around us to fear. There's much around us to fear when it comes to death, when it comes to confessing Christ. Let these verses serve as an encouragement to you. I'll close with this quote. The difficulty of confessing Christ is undoubtedly very great. It was never easy at any period. It never will be easy as long as the world stands. It is sure to bring upon us laughter, ridicule, contempt, mockery, enmity, and persecution. The world which hated Christ will always hate Christians. But whether we like it or not, whether it be hard or easy, our course is perfectly clear. In one way or another, Christ must be confessed.
Thanks for listening to our podcast. It's being brought to you by Bacon's Castle Baptist Church. And if you'd like more information about our church, please visit us on the web at www.baconscastle.com.